Hi, I'm Logan Rice, and joining us today for today's Grace Note is Trey Martin. Trey, welcome to the Choir Master.
Thanks. I'm glad to be here.
Yeah. Hey, I'm excited about our episode today. Trey and I we've known each other, I guess, for quite a while from back in college days with the Clemson Navigators. But Trey, I don't know. Can you tell our listeners a little bit about yourself and maybe some of what you're up to these days?
Yeah. From Clemson, I went on to work for the Navigators after college at the University of Tennessee, and then went to seminary. So I just recently graduated as a Master of Divinity from the Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Highly recommend it if you're looking for advanced theological education. And now my wife and I are planning, as much as in our power, to move to Scotland. I got accepted to the University of St. Andrews to do a master's in theology. So that's what we're doing next, Lord willing.
Very cool. Very cool. Well, and then what's the plan for beyond or just seeing what happens from that?
You know, your path's illuminated only a few steps at a time, and getting there and getting into the program is almost enough right now. The goal is to get a PhD, but after that, we don't know.
Yeah, very cool.
Nice. Well, Trey, one of the things that you told us you were passionate about is the use of music for Christian growth. Andrew and I like to talk about worship music in this podcast a lot from the perspective of worship to God. The word heart posture is something that's used quite frequently. But I also love the reminder that worshiping God changes us and that everything we read or sing has an impact on what we believe. Kind of using what you're passionate about, what are your thoughts on worship music and all that fun stuff?
Yeah. When Andrew first told me about y'all's project here, I got really excited to listen to some of your episodes. And when I was thinking about possibly coming on, and we were in talks about that, just thinking about what's the biggest shift in my thinking around the area of worship music in the last few years, and particularly through seminary, is the idea of worship as formation. I think I had a really good grounding of worship as self-expression, or as, you know, ascribing glory to God, is speaking to God, or, you know, telling him, singing to him. But I think another thing that has been brought up in a number of different formats and concepts in the last few years is that worship isn't merely directed toward God. It also is directed from God to us. It's sort of dialogical in that moment. You're having a conversation, and he is shaping you, and what you're singing is shaping you, and you're becoming a different person in that moment. And so, yeah, I've been interested in how do we become who we become for a long time. It's kind of the realm of ethics. You know, how do we do, or how do we be what we ought to be? And worship and worship music and other types of music and all types of art have a real big part to play in that.
Yeah, that's really cool. I'm excited about discussing that further today. I was thinking back to like our college days, and I always kind of thought of you as a bit of a Renaissance man, I think, because you were one of the first people that showed me that both designing circuit diagrams and writing poetry could be something the same person would do and find to be cool. To me, those are like complete opposites. They epitomize like differences between functionality things and things that are art. And so I think it's cool to start to look at that idea that, you know, worship music is not just something that's art, right? There's also a function behind it, both in our praise to God, but also that function of what you're saying, like it's formative. It's something that changes us. It's a way of God also working in and through us. So I think it'll be cool today to kind of look at how some of the art forms of all types of writing, but especially worship songs, is a functional thing that changes who we are and what our makeup is.
Yeah. And I would say that, you said like, you know, the artwork of writing and things like that. I think it's more than just the written word. I mean, it's, you know, painting and, musical composition itself, even without lyrics, can be a powerful transformative force. But, you know, if we're trying to think about how do we get into this topic? You know, the whole thing could kind of be broken down into two headings. The question, who are we really? And how do we change? Or, mm-hmm. you know, yeah, like I said, I think a better way of characterizing that question is, how do we become who we become? How did we become who we are, and how are we going to become who we're going to be? Mm-hmm. And that process of becoming. And, you know, this is a long debate. It's gone back a long time in history. You know, it's there was a famous debate between Plato and Aristotle. Now, I hope some philosophers in the audience will forgive me for a short and dirty kind of intro on this, but they had different perceptions about what was wrong with humanity. So the question is, yeah, we all know that we're not what we ought to be. We don't act the way we should. What's wrong with the situation? Plato was Aristotle's teacher, and they were, you know, 300s or earlier BC. Someone can fact check me. I'm sorry about that. Anyways, that Plato's answer was basically that the main problem, the reason why people don't do good things is because they don't know about them. They don't understand them. And so the ignorance is the main issue that we have. And so he's saying, like, if you took someone and you explained this is how it's good, and you showed them examples of it working out and being good, people would do it. A famous, you know, kind of summary of that is, if you understand the good, you will do the good. That was Plato's idea. Hmm. Aristotle was his student, and kind of like, you know, he said, that's a bit naive. You know, people know the good thing and they don't do it. What's required is basically training. You know, you need to choose to do the good. A person isn't good because they know what's good. They're good because they do what's good. And so you need to choose to do what's right, and you need to practice it, because the more you do what's right, the easier it becomes. And the less you do what's wrong, the harder that becomes. You know, it's the kind of the forming of habit. Hmm. So yeah, Plato was he was a lot about the mind and the understanding. And the way I would like categorize it is the imagination. You have to sort of visualize that and see it working out. And that's when you start to do the right thing. Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, Aristotle was more about choice and action and practice and forming habits. So which is it, you know, is it one or is it the other? And as a Christian, as someone who's like committed to what the Bible says, I think we can say that they were both right and both wrong. Mm-hmm. And the reason they were both wrong was they didn't take sin into account. And so, you know, Plato assumed that ignorance was the problem with humanity. Well, you know, Paul says in Romans 1, we all know the truth and we just suppress it. We don't want it to be true. Mm-hmm. And Aristotle said, you know, you have to do the truth. You have to practice it. Well, he didn't realize that sin and our sinful natures, you know, render us unwilling to do the truth. We don't choose it. We don't want to do it. And that's the Romans 7 sort of thing, that, you know, I know the right thing, I don't do it. And it's interesting because they both stumble at the place of desire. So, you know, Plato was all about the mind and Aristotle all about the will. But sin trips us up because it's not that we don't know the truth or that we don't choose the truth. It's that we don't want the truth, mm-hmm. you know? And so they stumbled because they disregarded sin. They didn't acknowledge and come to realize that human beings have this sinful nature. They don't desire to know the truth or to do the truth. But, you know, when they stumbled because they didn't have sin. And so they didn't have to have grace, you know? Hmm. So what they missed out was the necessity of God's gift of the Holy Spirit, a regenerated heart, knowing the grace and forgiveness of the gospel, that those are the sort of things that can give us the resources to actually desire to do the truth, mm-hmm. practice. And so once you take that into account, once you take regeneration and the Holy Spirit and the gospel into account, then they And I said they were both wrong, but they're also both right. So they, you know, imagination and practice have a big part to play in this. Mm-hmm. But if you're asking, like, why is that? You know, one of the most fundamental foundational thinkers in Christian history was a guy named St. Augustine, who lived in the 300s and 400s AD. And when he looked at the Bible and he was trying to survey it and what it was teaching about, he saw the prevalence and importance of love throughout. Mm-hmm. And so there are two really interesting quotes from Augustine that I think fit this topic pretty closely. At one point, he's doing this, he's writing this book. It's a handbook. It's a friend of his asked, like, what's the basics about Christianity? What do I need to know? And he wrote him what he called a handbook, which is like you could hold it in your hand. Now, it ended up being over 30 chapters. So
it's a little bit bigger, you know, than our modern day tracts.
But you can hold that in your hand, technically. So
hopefully. But in it, he says, when we inquire whether a person is good or not, we're not asking what he believes or what he hopes, but rather what he loves. Hmm. So this is interesting because it's in a section on faith, hope, and love. Kind of the theme for the whole book is faith, hope, and love. But he said, if we're asking whether a person's good or not, we're not asking what they believe or what they hope. We're asking what they love. Mm-hmm. You know, because you can believe something and it not affect you. You know, in the book of James says, oh, you believe there's one God. Well, so do demons, and they like shake in their boots. You know, mm-hmm. It's not meaningful for them because they don't love him. And same thing with hope. It's tricky because his definitions for these things aren't exactly what I would use, but hope is just wanting something. It's like, yeah, you could want to live forever. You could want to be in heaven, but do you love God? Is that why you want to be there? Mm-hmm. And so that idea of when we're asking whether a person is good or not, we're asking what they love, what they value, like what's supremely important to them. Mm-hmm. And then, and I think it's probably his most famous book, The Confessions. At one point, and this is a pretty famous quote, he said, my weight is my love. So you think about, like, why if you drop an apple, it falls to the earth. It's because it has weight. You know, the weight is what, you know, it's their understanding of gravity and physics at the time. Mm-hmm. So what he says is, my weight is my love. I'm carried by it wherever I go. Hmm. So basically, why do I do what I do? Where do I move in life? What am I about? It's because of what I love. It's like a weight that's pulling me in certain directions. It's pulling me through my life. And so, I mean, I think this can show like why imagination and practices are really, really important, because if the question isn't just about shaping what we believe, and if it isn't just about shaping what we do, but it's also about shaping what we desire, what we love, what we value, what we cling to, then some things that might be irrelevant for some people become important. For instance, you know, if you're much more interested in truth and action, then the Ten Commandments might be, you know, enough for you. Like, oh, okay, here's the principle. Do not murder. But then you also have in the Bible the story of Cain and Abel, you know, where it's the principle put into a picture form of like, mm-hmm. oh, this is what murder looks like. This mm-hmm. is how selfish it is. This is how harmful it is. This is how revolting it is, that, you know, affecting us in that sort of way. Yeah. So I wonder what y'all think about that.
Yeah. And Trey, what I think is so interesting to think about is all of these things ultimately shape our faith. Yet if I'm hearing what you're saying correctly, it's less of the equation is 33% love, 33% faith, and 33% hope equals truth. It's all of those things are full in its totality, and that all of those things are rooted in the truth. So it's less of a fractional thing to get you to the whole, but all of these things are elements of the whole in their fullness. And that's something that I find interesting. Do you think that would be a correct assessment of the faith and the hope and the art forms and all that?
I would say that faith, I mean, you know, just to take Paul's words from the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Hmm. And so there's a sense in which both faith and hope are servants to love. I know this would be the position that Augustine takes, is that faith and hope serve love. You know, mm-hmm. we know about God through faith. That's how we come to know him. That's how we know anything about him, is he speaks to us and he reveals himself in his word, and we take that by faith. And he gives us these promises of eternal life. He gives us promises of the resurrection, of what life is going to become, and we hope in that. But the goal in all of this is to enter into relationship with God, you know, a loving relationship with God. And so those are sort of entryways. Those are doors into love. And, you know, I don't feel qualified to say which is most important. I know that Augustine would say that love is most important, but I know, I mean, a lot of modern day philosophers have picked up on this. So two big ones are Charles Taylor and James K. Smith, and they're both in the Augustinian tradition a little bit, but you know, Charles Taylor pointed out that most of the things we do in our life aren't conscious choices. You know, we don't think, oh, I'm going to do this, and now I'm going to do this, and now I'm going to do this. It's something people have noticed for a long time. We're kind of drawn through life. We're kind of pulled through it. We make a lot of decisions instinctually. But he asks why, you know, but that's not saying that we're irrational creatures or we don't have reasons for what we do, or it's not connected to our personality or our character for some reason. What he talks about is like thinking about, we're led through life by what he calls a social imaginary. So a social imaginary means what we imagine the world to be like and what we imagine what we want the world to be like. So what the world is and what we want it to become. And those, you know, it's an imaginary. So it's like we think of images and using our imagination, but it's also deeper than conscious thought. It's, you know, it's what we load up off of. It's what we boot up on in the morning when we get up in bed. Like, what is the world like, and what do I want it to be? And that's the thing you're always moving forward through life. You're making instinctual decisions based on that. Well, and the reason he includes the word social, it's a social imaginary, is because for most people, the way they have that world in their mind, the way they have a picture of what the world is and what they want it to be, is through relationships with others, through their family, their parents, their church, their school, their country. And the way that social fabric seeps into us is through art. It's through like stories. You know, it's our grandfather telling us, well, there's this one time when, and so that shows how it always pays off to be this. Or, you know, we think about what gets put into American history books. Like, oh, we have values on liberty and freedom and these specifically American things because of what happened in American history. And or what songs we listen to, like what's on the pop radio. And that's what people, it becomes the default. It becomes the, well, yeah, like totally. Mm-hmm. And so it's, he and other philosophers, reason I bring this up here is that he and other philosophers are trying to kind of push back on the outcome of the Enlightenment, which kind of thought of us as brains on sticks. Like, we are rational beings and we will do things by logic and reason, and you have to give me a reason and I'll do it. He's like, that's not how most of us operate. And that's mm-hmm. just not our nature, is that we're much more driven by how we, this below the level of conscious thought, imagination of what the world is and what you want it to be.
Yeah. Which I think that makes sense in the sense like of how it, you know, those types of imagery and circumstances and things like that shape how I read scripture a lot of the time. Like when I look at, like we read through Philippians recently, and if you read Philippians through, you know, it versus reading it through with the understanding of Paul being, you know, suffering greatly and like his circumstances that he's in, or being in prison or being beaten or shipwrecked and all these different things, based on the circumstances that you understand it to be in, you kind of form images as you're hearing him say these different things. And even though it's the same words, it could actually change a lot of how you view and interpret and apply those things into your own life. So I think that does make a lot of sense to me, that the, in many ways, the images or the paradigm by which you read any sort of writing or sing a song or, you know, discover a truth, that does shape the impact of that truth on how you think about it.
Like another thing that has really struck me from spending more time in the Psalms, you know, the book of Psalms, is to thinking about like that this was the public hymn book of Israel. So a lot of people point to specific Psalms and it's credited to David, and like David wrote it and even gives the situation for which David was in. So people spend a lot of time thinking like, oh, what was David's emotional state? What was he experiencing? What was he thinking about? But the thing they forget is that these are, on one level, they're included in the hymn book. Mm-hmm. So it's like, if you're going to, like, these are the songs that we're all going to sing. This is what the congregation is going to sing. This is what the pilgrims to Jerusalem are going to sing at the temple. And on another level, it's even more specifically that, you know, I looked this up, you know, the title of the podcast y'all have is To the Choir Master. Mm-hmm. Well, there, you know, that idea of at the very beginning, To the Choir Master is saying, here you go, like, put this into your rotation, put this into the hymn book, like, direct this as a choir. But some of those, there are a lot of Psalms that have that heading. Some of them also have those, like, this is what was happening to David at that time. So an example of one of those is Psalm 18. So it says To the Choir Master, but it also says when David was saved from the hand of Saul. Mm-hmm. It's David reflecting on his own experience, but then he's, as the king of Israel, he's saying, I want all of you to sing this song. Mm-hmm. Or another real famous one is Psalm 51. So Psalm 51 is the famous about repentance, like, against you only have I sinned, wash me whiter than snow. Well, in the heading, it has both To the Choir Master and when Nathan the prophet confronted David about his sin with Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. And so it's a very personal thing. And, you know, in our modern day, we kind of like, oh, what does that mean? What did that mean for David? Or what does that mean for me? But he's saying, everyone sing this song. Mm-hmm. I'm writing this song based on my experience and my knowledge of God, but I'm planning it for everyone to sing along. And so worship songs are about expressing ourselves of what's true and what's true about us and God, but they're also about changing what's true of us. Mm-hmm. You know, how do you sing a song like, how long, O Lord, will you forsake me? Psalm 11, when you're doing fine. Like when your life's pretty good and you feel close to God, like, you're like, excuse me, someone, I don't have to sing this one, right? I know everyone else does, but that this one doesn't apply to me right now. Mm-hmm. Or like, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, Psalm 100. And you're like, I'm not feeling it today. I don't want to. But then you have this sense of like, okay, everyone in the room is singing this song together. And it makes you think about, okay, why should I be joyful?
Yeah.
Or what will I do when the Lord forsakes me, or when it feels like he has?
Which I think, you know, just to kind of add to what you're saying a little bit, and then I'm hoping you'll answer my question a little bit, is the same is true of how we run worship services on Sunday mornings in church today. Like, the worship leader selects a number of songs, and then the whole congregation, it's like, hey, you're going to sing today about whatever the topics that we've chosen are, whether or not you're feeling up or down. And I have found that interesting, because oftentimes I've been out in the congregation or even on the stage on the worship team, and I've been like, we're singing about this topic where I'm like, well, but I feel great today. Like, I don't need to be singing about, you know, this, or, you know, vice versa. So I guess, yeah, taking like Psalms and our modern worship music, I'm curious to hear then what your thoughts are on what's the purpose of that circumstance that you might find yourself in.
And to further lead in before you answer that question, singing songs that the worship leader has picked out that churches like Elevation openly admitted we're writing the songs because of experiences in our church. So it's very much mimics exactly what you discussed of these are personal writings that are being now distributed to churches all across the world to be sung by congregations that may or may not feel it. So I too am very interested to hear what your thoughts are on that, because it's funny as you're mentioning that, it's like, this is exactly what we're still doing today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, just want to do a quick shout out to my Old Testament professor, Jack Collins, C. John Collins, I think it's his publishing name. And as a really good resource, so he actually ended up writing the ESV study Bible notes on the book of Psalms. And it's interesting because he, as a exegetical question on every single psalm that he's writing comments on, he asks, what would singing this in a congregation do to the people who are singing? So it's like, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. It's very personal. You can say the Lord is my shepherd. And it's intentional. He uses that first person pronoun. The Lord is my shepherd. He watches out for me. But we have to remember the original context of these are songs to be sung as a group. And so in every psalm, he asks that question. It's what will this do when people sing it together as a congregation? And there are basically two answers that he gave. One is it's going to inculcate certain virtues, certain feelings, certain perspectives that people just wouldn't have before. So you might be a naturally upbeat person. You might be really optimistic. You might be unfortunately, shallow and everything's going to work out kind of way. And then you come across Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? People are surrounding me. They hunt me all day long. And you have to wrestle with that. You have to, this is something I'm supposed to be able to feel. Maybe not right now, maybe we're not in this moment, but this is within the range of what the godly are supposed to feel and experience. Hmm. There's some wisdom psalms. So there's Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And Psalm 127 and 128 go together, but there's blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, talking about children. And it's supposed to inculcate, say basically, yeah, this is good. This is something to desire. We want this, right? Mm-hmm. That's sort of the way he talked about it is he had seen a episode of, I don't know, I think it was CSI New York, and a police officer had gotten shot, and two other police officers were sitting outside the operating room waiting for him to come out of surgery. And one of them says to the other, oh, it's really nice for you to be here. Thank you for doing this. And it was, she was talking to an older cop, and the older cop's like, this is just what we do. Mm-hmm. And that's the sort of thing that he's bringing up is so the first thing is it's the words and the lyrics are inculcating certain values, certain beliefs, certain emotions and desires into people, saying this is something you should want to do too. But it's also being reinforced from a communal level. He agrees with that, and she agrees with that, and we all agree, this is what we do, right? This is what we're about. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the first level, is it inculcates it, it pushes you off from where you were. You might be a sunny disposition or you might be a gloomy disposition, and you have to stretch. The other way it works, so the second way, is building solidarity between members of the congregation. This is something that was really interesting, was an article that we read about, so say you're singing Psalm 11, why, O Lord, how long will you forsake me? Will you be so deaf to my cries? And you might be feeling good that day and you might be doing well, but that there's a woman in your community group whose husband just died, and she's over there in the next pew, and it turns your mind and your thoughts to her and what she must be feeling. And you can kind of turn that moment into a prayer to God on her behalf, and you're all bonding with each other because you're saying, yeah, this is true for some of this. This is true of the human experience. Maybe not for me today, but we're, stretching us from isolated individuals into members of a solidarity, members of a community, sharing things across personal borders. So that's just some of it. A lot of it, and you don't even have to know why it's working to, those are two possible ways that it helps, but just because I think there's also a thing that in modern culture, we have this, especially in like our age group, like if it's not authentic, I'm not going to do it. Hmm. You know, if I don't feel like it, oh, why should I go to church this Sunday? I'm not feeling it, so I'm not going to do it. Whereas, you know, often what will make you feel like doing it is doing it. And in this sense, Aristotle was right. The more you do something, the more second nature it becomes, the easier it becomes, the more habitual or natural it becomes. So, you know, some people would really want to critique someone who just like gets up out of bed on Sunday and goes to church without thinking about it. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not willing to critique someone if that's just their, especially because that's often something they had to choose to do a lot for a long time until it became second nature. Mm-hmm. So we don't, you know, there's a sense of if I don't feel it, it's not authentic. Well, sometimes we need to be guided into what's true so that we can end up feeling it.
Yeah. Yeah. I want to go back a little bit to the, I think one of the first reasons you gave, and then we can maybe touch some more on the second one. I think it's interesting because I've often wondered kind of what you mentioned, that idea of like, if I'm feeling up, you know, why would I want to sing a song that's down or read a psalm that's down, you know? Or like, I look at some of the like imprecatory psalms, right, where they are talking about like, you know, like David's like, you know, cursing God's enemies and things like that. And I've often been like, I don't really want to experience that kind of, you know, emotion. But one of the things that's been interesting, I've been looking a lot at, like I recently read Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World. And I've been, you know, studying like God's purposes and different things. And one of the things I've been seeing more and more is that, you know, to fully start to know and understand like God and his attributes and his love for us, there's a level of which you need to experience all of these different ways that God interacts with us. And some of those are through things like mercy and like comfort and suffering and in patience and things that you really only experience whenever you're going through a hard time. So like, I think of things like with suffering where people are like, you know, why, you know, suffering seems like it's an all bad thing, but there's actually a lot of good that comes out of suffering, including getting to experience God's grace through that time period in a way that you otherwise would not if you only ever were going through happy and good times.
Yeah, I mean, it's weird. We don't want to, and people debate about this, but we don't really want to justify evil. We don't want to say, it's not bad because good stuff came out of it. I don't think that people debate this, people disagree. Personally, I don't think that that's what the Bible suggests, is saying that God is so great that he can bring good out of evil, but it doesn't make the evil not evil or the pain not pain or make it good. So that being said, like, I think, you know, the worth, what's the worth in Psalms of Lament? Combined lament and ascent. When you're asking, like, what's the worth of Psalms of Lament, it's not necessarily to give you an experience of down, of bad, of pain, so that you can get comfort. I think it's just kind of simply honesty. Being honest about the world that we're living in. Like the example I use is someone who's a temperamentally happy person. If you're temperamentally happy, you can also be temperamentally melancholy, sad. Both of them are sort of blind to reality. They're blind to the full range of like what's true in the world, you know? And so, you know, think of the author of Ecclesiastes. He's trying to wake people up and saying like, vanity of vanities. And people don't want to think about that, but he's like pointing it out. Like, so I think with the Psalm of Lament, when they're like the fact that it's in the Bible and it has to stay there because we're not changing the canon, is saying like, life is like this. Mm-hmm. I know you don't want to face that fact. It would be much more comfortable to explain it away or pretend it's not real or focus on the good and the happy. But the Lord is a Lord of, and he's a God of truth. And the world is fallen. It is broken. It is not the way it's meant to be. And the sooner that we come to grips with that, the better. Now, I don't want to just harp on people who are temperamentally happy. I'm someone who's more like temperamentally melancholy or sad. And so, you know, to have things like Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, like, you know, sing, come into his courts with gladness, to be able to, or there is, even in the book of Ecclesiastes, is saying, you know, there's nothing better for a man than he should do his work and enjoy it, because this is a gift of God. It's something God gives them. And so to be able to hold them both in tension, like, this life is good and this life is bad. It's full of God's glory. It's full of his gifts. And it's also cursed and subject to death. And the Lord is a God of truth. And so I think stretching our honesty, in a sense, about the full range of human experience.
So in all of this, where does art come in? Where does art play a picture? Why poems? Why songs? Why metaphors? Why illustrations? I know at the beginning you mentioned painting and dance and other art forms. Where does that play in with everything that you just talked about?
I said that Charles Taylor talked about social imaginary, that we act based on what we imagine the world is and what we want it to be. And another philosopher named James K. Smith kind of picked up on that, and he kind of combined it with what Augustine said about you know, my weight is my love. And he actually wrote a book. It's a pretty good book, and I would recommend it, called You Are What You Love. That's straightforward. That's the title. But when in that book, he talks about, and there's another book that it's based on called Desiring the Kingdom. And the idea is that, you know, when Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, when he says, seek first his kingdom, Smith takes that to mean, you know, and what is the kingdom of God? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so that social imaginary that Charles Taylor is talking about, that, you know, we have a belief about what the world is, what we want it to be. And it's more in the realm of like stories and images and symbols than it is in, you know, thoughts day to day. Part of discipleship, according to Smith, is that we try to recalibrate that imagination, that social imaginary, toward God's kingdom. So what would the world look like? What would the world be? What would the earth be like if God's will was done here as it is in heaven? And when you start desiring that and wanting that and really longing for that, it kind of brings your life. It's like a compass that brings your life into order. Mm-hmm. But the only way that we're going to do that, it involves like shifting from what we want, what we imagine the world and what we want it to be, from our own like sinful starting place to God's kingdom, to what he wants and what he desires. And if our imagination is formed through stories and art and imagination, then it's also changed through stories and art and imagination. Mm-hmm. We need to have our aesthetic sense captured, our imagination captured by, isn't God's world better? Isn't it more beautiful? Isn't it more of what we would want? It's both God and his world, both God and his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so art comes in right at that level because, you know, for example, in scripture, some people are really uncomfortable with poetry. They're like, okay, if this is God's word and it's supposed to be communicating truth, then why not just put it out there in simple statements, you know? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. You know, that's the sort of stuff. Let's keep it up. But why all these like poems and visions and songs and things like that? And so, but in that, there's an assumption that the Bible is only there to give us information. But the question is, what if it's also there to get us to desire the truth as well? Mm-hmm. It's not supposed to just give us the truth. It's also turning us into people who want that to be true. And it engages our aesthetic sense. And so, like, this is why I think imagery is so important. You know, there's some really powerful examples of this in the prophets. Example in Isaiah, he says in chapter 2, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountain and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will flow to it. So we're given this mental picture of taking Jerusalem and just shooting it up. Like, and the interesting thing is that Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is not a very tall hill. They're actually, it's surrounded by actually taller hills around it. Mm-hmm. And so, and it's the image, the poetic image is explained right after that. It says, you know, people from every nation, then all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. But to try to convey that to us, it gives us this picture of, like, what if the mountain that the temple was on suddenly became the tallest mountain in the world and people could see it for miles and miles around. Mm-hmm. And they're like, there's something about that. We're going to go there. And so, you know, in a principle, and just stating a principle, is like, people from all the nations of the world will worship the same God you do. But to say the mountain of the house of the Lord shall become the tallest mountain and should be lifted up above all hills, it conveys it in a certain way, that gets us. And even in that same passage, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the basic principle is, because of the Lord and because of his salvation, because of eventually Christ and his kingdom, people will not fight anymore. They will not learn war anymore. There will be no more wars. But to convey that, he says, they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. Mm-hmm. What a powerful image of, these swords are useless. We have no need for them anymore. There's no purpose for them. Might as well turn them into plowshares. Might as well turn them into hoes and things that we're going to farm with.
Yeah.
And one that's been super powerful for me lately, partly because of just so much division and disagreement and violence and different things, especially in America right now, is in Isaiah 9. It's right before the passage we often hear at Christmas, where, like, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, all those sorts of things. But the verse right before it says, every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And so, once again, it's not just saying, you know, oh, there will be peace, but to depict it. And, like, you know, those boots that you heard pounding into battle and you hurt and you were terrified because the ground was shaking, they're going to be thrown into the fire. You know, those garments that were stained in blood because of so much warfare, they're going to be thrown into the fire. And the whole reason is because the Messiah is coming.
Yeah.
And in his government and his peace and what he's going to do. And so, like, you know, without these things, some people say, like, we get less of the truth because of poetry, because it obscures what it's the message, the pure, like, principle behind it. But I would say that we actually get more. Mm-hmm. We get more of the truth, and we get it in a way that it changes us as we hear it.
Right. Which I think I was thinking as you're talking, I'm thinking, like, gosh, you know, Jesus himself largely spoke that way, right? Like, the parables and the way that he taught was largely not just a, this is how this is and this is how this is. Most of the things are explained in terms of imagery. They're explained in terms of, like, poetic terms. One of my favorites is, like, looking at, you know, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, a treasure that's hidden in a field. And like you mentioned, like, the point of that is to try to help convey up in you this sense of desire for that thing. And beyond just saying, because he could have just said, hey, the kingdom is very valuable. But instead he's like, it's like a treasure that's hidden in a field. And your mind instantly goes to a field and a treasure, and you're imagining that. And I think all, like, you know, all throughout, whenever heaven's described, you know, I often think, like, you know, it almost certainly is going to look very different from what I'm imagining. But the, all of the imagery given for what heaven is meant to entice you. It's meant to be like to draw out this desire in you.
Yeah, I think the one, the instances of this I keep coming back to are things in the prophets of the Old Testament trying to describe what the new heavens and new earth will be like. And there's a saying in the early church, God is never less, but he is always more. So he's never less than our descriptions, but he's always more than them. Mm-hmm. And we have to accept that. But, you know, for instance, in Amos 9, says like, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it." That's, you know, but then we have to combine that with the fact that Paul says, when he's talking about glory, it's like, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it ever come into the heart of man what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Mm-hmm. So we have these tensions of like, it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like this. It's like if the vines were producing so many grapes that you're trying to plant for next season and you still haven't finished the harvest from last year, and they fall to the ground and they squash open and all the juice flows down into the valley and it becomes a river. It's like that, but it's not like that. It's more than that. Mm-hmm. It's also, and then you have another vision and another picture and another something.
Yeah. So yeah, that's such a beautiful thing.
So let's bring this into the modern era of worship music. You know, kind of an epiphany I just had as we were talking is it's been made fun of how much the use of oceans and rivers and deserts and wastelands are used so often in modern day Christian music. But something that just came into my mind is, well, that's when I say dry as a desert, that is a mental picture that is automatically created.
Yeah.
And so that's something that kind of, I don't know, just kind of came to me as you were speaking is, oh, this could be a reason of why that language is used. But taking everything that we've just discussed and planting it in the modern church in 2020, singing worship songs written by, for the most part, other people, using this imagery, art form being there, where do we go from here? What is the importance of the songs that we're singing? And should those even be the songs that we're singing? And should we never sing those songs and always just have things that are rooted out of scripture?
Well, I mean, the toss up for that one, the easy setup for that is, you know, if you're going to do things out of the Bible has imagery, it has poems, it has poetry, it has imagery. So if we're only going to sing things out of the Bible, we're going to have a lot of things like, you know, the Valley of Dry Bones, mm-hmm. or the Lord is my shepherd. You know, that when it was pointed out in seminary, you know, we talk about, you know, John the Baptist sees Jesus. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Well, technically speaking, Jesus wasn't a lamb. He was a human being. And that is very important to our faith. Like if we're getting, you know, if we get technical and analytical and like try to spell things out, we have to say, okay, Jesus was a human being, two natures, one person, blah, blah, blah. So he wasn't a lamb. And it's very important that he wasn't a lamb. And yet John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so on one level, you know, if you're applying to the Bible for we're only going to sing things in scripture, well, you get a lot of imagery that way. But there's a longish, please forgive the links, but it's a really good quote from C.S. Lewis that I found. And it's interesting that you bring up like rivers and wastelands and deserts and forests and that sort of thing, because he includes it in this quote. So this is from a book called The Letters to Malcolm. It's this imaginary conversation between him and a friend about prayer mostly. And they're talking about how the Bible depicts God. And the thing that they're talking about at this moment is divine impassibility, that God doesn't have emotions or it gets more, you can be more nuanced than that, but this is what he's talking about. So here's the quote. "But you must admit that scripture doesn't take the slightest pains to guard the doctrine of divine impassibility. We are constantly represented as exciting the divine wrath or pity, or even as grieving God. I know this language is analogical, but when we say that, we must not smuggle in the idea that we can throw the analogy away and, as it were, get behind it to a purely literal truth. All we can really substitute for the analogical expression is some theological abstraction, and the abstraction's value is almost entirely negative. It warns us against drawing absurd consequences from the analogical expression by prosaic extrapolations. I suggest two rules for exegetical work. One, never take the images literally. Two, when the purport of the images, what they say to our fear and hope and will and affections, seem to conflict with the theological abstractions, trust the purport of the images every time. For our abstract thinking is itself a tissue of analogies, a continual modeling of spiritual reality in legal or chemical or mechanical terms." And here's the part that matches what you were talking. "Are these likely to be more adequate than the sensuous, organic, and personal images of Scripture? Light and darkness, river and well, seed and harvest, master and servant, hen and chickens, father and child. The footprints of the divine are more visible in that rich soil than across rocks or slack heaps. Hence, they now call demythologizing Christianity can easily be remythologizing it, substituting a poor mythology for a richer one." And so, I mean, important distinction. He's talking about scripture. So like these are divinely ordained analogies and pictures and things like that. So we have to be careful when we're writing our own and making up our own.
Sure.
But the genius in what he says there is when he's saying we must not smuggle in the idea that we can throw the analogy away and, as it were, get in behind it to a purely literal truth. That God is my shepherd is a true statement. It conveys the truth. And if you changed it into a purely abstraction, like, you know, like it's the difference between reading Psalm 23 and reading a systematic theology book. Systematic theology books are good and they're important and they're necessary. They, you know, there's a reason Psalm 23 is scripture.
Yeah.
You know, I'm kind of on dangerous, because there is theology in the Bible. There's like abstractions and things like that. But
sure,
we can't think, oh, well, let's get rid of imagery and just say what it means. The image is what it means. Huh. It's inaccessible behind that. And that's not a bad thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which I guess, you know, to me, a lot of that helps communicate just, you know, the how an infinite God is, right? Like we mentioned, there's things that are just impossible to describe just using words. And so that's why you have to use images and stories and all kinds of other, you know, aspects of writing just to even try to convey what God is trying to tell us about himself.
Like I said, God's not less, but he's always more.
Mm-hmm.
And people have talked a lot about analogy.
Keeping
up with analogy. Sorry, I was going analogical. Analogy, the analogy of scripture. And, you know, from a certain point of view, sort of a liberal, modern day, secular point of view, is like, oh, yeah. Of course, God is like that and like that and like that. People are making up images for him. They're like, oh, the ox is strong, so God is stronger. Or, oh, the Father takes care of us, so the Father is stronger. A really interesting theological take on analogy is C.S. Lewis. I think it's in The Problem of Pain, where he kind of turns it backwards, where he says, instead of man making God in our image or making God in the images of these things on earth, what if when God created, he put images of himself into creation?
Mm-hmm.
So the reason why the Father analogy works is not because we have fathers and we think of God must be like that. It's because God himself is a father eternally. He's the father of the Son. And so he created a world which had fathers in it. Mm-hmm. And then he says, I'm like that.
Yeah.
You know? And so that, I always thought that was an interesting turn on its head where C.S. Lewis says, instead of us extrapolating up to God, he created a world that he could describe himself in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's put all of that kind of together then in the realm of the music that we sing. You know, we've talked a lot about, we started off kind of with this idea of, you know, trying to figure out who we are and how we relate to God and how the things that we are inputting into our lives are basically affecting that. And then we've looked now at a couple different aspects of like things like imagery and narrative and how those parts of anything we read, you know, scripture as well as songs and psalms and poems and all of that, that's all shaping us as well. So taking kind of that together, then how does what we sing, you know, in church especially, but how does that actually shape and form us as Christians?
Yeah. So there's this old phrase and, it was originally in Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi, which, doesn't sound really good when it's translated directly. It's law of praying, law of believing. But the basic principle, you could paraphrase it, is what the church sings, the church believes. Hmm. And so, we've been talking a lot about how, you know, it's about shaping our loves and our wants, but also singing shapes our thoughts and our minds and what we believe. That there's a sense, you know, I'm not against logic at all. I'm about reasons and arguments. I've been like basically giving some today. And so those are all good, but there's a sense where sometimes something rings true and we know that it's true or we sense that it's true before we know the reasons why. And that can happen in songs. So, for example, I can remember in high school, I went to this private Christian school, founded by a church, and I had a sort of theological stance on things. But there were two worship songs that we sang in chapel just because they were kind of popular and important at the time, that really affected me. One of them was, How He Loves, John Mark McMillan. And there's that line where it says, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. Mm-hmm. And that was a really powerful song. It was a really good song. I sang it with all my heart and that affected me. Another song, was In Christ Alone. And there's that line where it's a whole like verse. It's like, no guilt in life, no fear in death. That's the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Mm-hmm. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And I was singing that song with my whole heart and whole spirit. And, you know, and yet, if I stopped and thought about what the lyrics were actually saying, I would technically not agree with them. So what I'm saying is they're kind of like gateway drugs to, I'm going to say a word some people don't like, Calvinism. Was like that I could sing it with all my heart and like sense the truth of, yeah, Jesus does command my destiny. Like even from, you know, from life's first cry to final breath, from before I ever was a Christian, Jesus was still determining my life and how it would go. Mm-hmm. This is the power of Christ in me, or that sense of like, how he loves us, drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes, that the reason I'm following Jesus isn't because I really chose to, it's because I saw how much he loved me and he showed himself to me. Mm-hmm. And those sorts of things. And so like, that those songs, I felt the truth of them, long before I had reasons why. Now I've eventually become a Calvinist and I know the biblical reasons and scriptural reasons why I think that's a true thing, but there's this powerful thing of, you know, if the lyrics are good, and this is why it's important to be discerning as a leader in a church, as a worship team leader, as a pastor who's advising the worship team, to look over the lyrics and songs. And they don't all have to be perfect. They don't all have to be like cross your T's, dot your I's, whatever. But what the church sings, the church believes. Mm-hmm. And so as a worship leader, you can sort of guide people into things that they sense, they feel, they hear the ring of the truth in it before they know the reasons why.
Yeah. Man, that's such a good reminder too for worship leaders to realize that hey, everything that's going on in the song, everything is shaping your congregation, and keeping, you know, that's a great responsibility ultimately that people need to keep in light, and but it also means that it can be a very powerful tool for the kingdom, you know, to actually have people growing in Christ because of what they're singing. So
yeah, if I would give you like one takeaway, it would be that people are always different walking out of church than they are walking in.
Yep.
They will always be different. And that has to do with the worship music. That also has to do with the preaching, that the goal in a good sermon is not getting a lot of notes and it's being changed in the moment. It's being changed through your heart, acknowledging, receiving, and being shifted, even if just a little bit during that moment. And that happens during worship songs. And so we're never static. We're always becoming someone else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I just really appreciate some of the reminders through our discussion today about some of the ways that songs do that. And some of the, you know, even some ways that, you know, when we read scripture and we read through the Psalms or sing modern worship songs, some of the ways that those things are. And I think that can be, knowing that can be a helpful tool as well to allow those things to be shaping you and to be looking into that. And like you said, never being static, but always be pressing forward, you know, striving to make that your own. So we've really enjoyed having you on the podcast today, Trey. You know, I know that you've, like you mentioned, you're going over to school some more over at St. Andrews. I don't know if you have anything else you want to plug or talk about that you're up to these days.
Yeah. I mean, thanks for the opportunity. I just want to say, like, I'm just offering some thoughts, like, not speaking with any sort of authority. I just, you know, these are things that have been meaningful to me and have helped me make sense of stuff. You know, I would encourage people, if they're thinking about it, to go to Covenant Seminary. It's a really great place, and affected, especially like Psalms and Wisdom. That class really is a lot of basis of what I'm saying here. And if you didn't like what I said, don't blame them. But if you do, credit it to them. So that's one thing, Covenant Theological Seminary. The other thing is, we do have, my wife and I do have a website, about my pursuit of scholarship and our move to Scotland. And it's going to be hard to convey, because I had to be all trendy and make the title in Greek, but it's aisalathion.org, and that's EIS-ALEDHEIAN.org.
And we'll include a link in the description for the episode.
There we go.
So that people can just click it, because I already don't remember it, but clicking is easy. So
yeah, clicking is easy. The reason that title is that the word ace is a preposition that means to or toward, and then aletheon is truth. And so the goal in all of this, and me getting a PhD and serving the church in some way or another, is to be part of that process that Paul describes in Ephesians 4 of church moving together toward the truth. And so that's something I'm passionate about. So yeah, those would be the things, and thank y'all for having me.
Absolutely. Before you go, we try to ask every guest that is joining us on the podcast three questions. What are you watching? What are you listening to? And what are you reading, in no particular order?
Yeah, it's an interesting time. We're moving and stuff, so I'm trying not to. Well, I had to get rid of a bunch of books because they're heavy. What I'm reading, and this is a big recommendation, like a big thumbs up for me is the book Generous Justice by Tim Keller. I'm rereading it right now, but it's very timely, sort of Black Lives Matter and political polarization and stuff. Just, it's a really balanced look at what does the Bible mean when it uses the word justice? Mm-hmm. We think we know what we mean because, you know, the word means something in English, but like, what did it mean in Hebrew and the Old Testament and the whole Bible, and how can we be a part of that? So I highly recommend Generous Justice by Tim Keller. Also a book called Work by Daniel Doriani, talking about like why what we do matters, 9 to 5 Monday through Friday, and how that fits into God's plan. Also reading some novels that are from the 1800s, kind of the same time as Charles Dickens, Dr. Thorne, The Chronicles of Barsetshire by Anthony Trollope, just to kind of, yeah, I know I'm weird. That's how I relax. what I'm watching, I just finished rewatching Avatar The Last Airbender, the cartoon on Netflix, and it sucked me into watching The Legend of Korra as well. So I'm like halfway through The Legend of Korra on CBS's website. And what I'm listening to, my wife worked as an RUF intern at Western Carolina University. It's in the
Go Catamounts.
Appalachian Mountains.
That's where my parents went.
Yeah, Go Catamounts.
That's where my parents went to school.
Oh, cool. Yeah, and her students there put her on to Judah and the Lion, which is sort of like a Southern folk band, and they would travel to concerts and stuff. So I am listening to their first two albums right now. So that's that.
Awesome. Well, Trey, it was a pleasure meeting you over this Zoom chat. I hope to one day meet you in person. Whether that means that I travel out to Scotland to meet you, we'll see. But
who needs an excuse to do that?
Exactly. You know? Exactly.
Yeah. Always a pleasure, Trey, to catch up and just ping you for thoughts. So,
well, I hope this has been helpful.
Absolutely. It's awesome. Been great. Don't forget, if you haven't already, to subscribe to our podcast for more content like this. And every Tuesday, we do honestly exactly what we talked about this week. We look at worship music that we're singing as a congregation across the world and look at our heart posture behind them as they do use metaphors and analogies and words that can sometimes be controversial and miss the boat. But we always, my big takeaway from this is God is never less, but he's always more. And so even in our attempt to personify God in a way that we can understand, it's good to know that he is always going to be more than those things. So to hear more conversations like this, subscribe on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you listen to good podcasts.